Well, good morning again, church. So this morning we start a new series looking at seven lessons, seven messages, seven words from Jesus to real churches, and then looking to see where might it apply to us. And this week I've just been thinking about this series and thinking about mail. There's lots of kinds of mail. The mail that you're looking forward to, looking for that birthday card, that's the kind I grew up looking for. My Grammy used to send $2 bills. Does anyone have ever relatives like that? $2 bills. They're still worth $2. So you're looking for special mail. We look for mail. The mail we're not looking forward to is what? Like bills. What's the kind of mail that goes out to everyone that you didn't ask for? Junk mail, you have a term for it. But all mail elicits a response, either a response of gratitude or thankfulness or disinterest or hatred. Mail gets a response. If you went to your mailbox and you opened up the lid there and you reached in and you saw a letter to you addressed from Jesus, how would you respond? Maybe depends on what the letter said. Isn't that fair to say? And so this morning, we're looking at some letters, some mail from Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle John, to real people that really received this mail on a typical postal route to all these churches, and it elicits a response. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation is a very popular book. It's at least in the top 66 books that we know of that people really enjoy, but a lot of times people are really interested in going toward the end of the book or toward the middle of the book, and we skip the beginning. We do this often in local church where we want to get to the end or just tell me what to do and I'll do it, with missing all the being and the encouragement and the challenges. And so this morning we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, but knowing from the beginning of this book that the book is written by the Apostle John, someone who is really close with Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a sent one from Jesus. And he's writing all this while exiled on the island of Patmos. And he was given a vision from Jesus. Maybe you've heard this before. Of the things that were, so the past, the things that are, and the things that will be, the future. Most often we're interested, when we look to Revelation, of things of the future. What happens in the end. And I'll just tell you what happens in the end. Jesus wins. Okay. But there's a lot more said between this beginning and that end. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells John to write down his prophetic word to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is now modern Turkey. These were actual communities of early Christians. And we know that these churches weren't the only ones of an existence because in the first century, because you can look at other books of the Bible and see that those were churches there. So the wonder we must have is, why did Jesus select these seven? And what we'll see over the course of this series, I hope, I pray, is that Jesus' message is timeless instruction for his people as he addresses real issues, or seven lessons for us. We read the passage this morning in its entirety, but look at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Stop there for a minute. The message is to be given to the angel of the church in Ephesus. There are a handful of views of who this angel is. Who is the angel? Each message, each letter, each piece of mail will go out to the angel of that church. The word angel is often translated angel throughout the rest of this book, and ought to be because the context suggests that. But this same word could also be translated as messenger. Maybe your translation says that. The context decides its meaning, of course, and since angels don't lead churches, most scholars believe that the messenger to receive these words is the key elder or pastor of the church. So looking at the pastor or elder leadership of the church of Ephesus. Let me tell you a little bit about this city, Ephesus. Ephesus was a thriving metropolis known as the gateway to Asia, the center of worship for the Greek god Artemis, or to the Romans, that god is Diana. Maybe you've heard of Diana before, whose temple was one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. There would have been massive amounts of people in this city. Commerce, and especially business around religion, was big. But the immorality of the town as it related to religion was especially intense. So what does Jesus say about this church? We know it's from Jesus because he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Look at verse 2. What does he have to say now to this church? I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is an amazing word of encouragement. The encouragement comes from the fact that Jesus knows what's going on. Isn't that a blessing in our lives to know that Jesus, what's going on in your life right now? In fact, he doesn't know just vaguely, but he knows specifically. We see this actually from the beginning of your existence and well before that. Psalm 139 tells us this. Maybe spend some time this week being encouraged by that. For I knew you as you were being put together in your mother's womb. I know all your days. I go ahead of you and I'm behind you. I knew you before there was a you. Same with local church. He knew this church before it existed, and he knows what's happening on going right now, and he knows what's happening for the people, the believers, the church in Ephesus. What we see here really in these two verses, verses 2 and 3, that this was a strong church. I don't know if you know this or not, but at the time that this was written, the church is now about 40 years old. Granville Baptist Church is 60 years old. Ephesus, is the church there, is 40 years old, and it really had a supernatural beginning. I don't know if you know the story of this church, but I'd love to take you back to the beginning. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. I've selected a few verses for you so that we can learn more about this church. Look at Acts chapter 19 verses, and I'm going to read 1 through 12, okay? And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, another city where churches were planted there, Paul, the Apostle Paul, passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There's the city. There he found some believers. And so he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul's seeking to see what kind of believers they are. Verse 3, he said, then into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism, talking about John the Baptist. And then Paul goes to tell them the distinction between that kind of baptism and what he's talking about. These people are just babes, okay? Babies in Jesus. And Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Baptism didn't come on the scene just with Jesus. It existed in Judaism well before Jesus. And it was oftentimes a baptism into Judaism or also then a baptism of just like turning from sin. It was an outward symbol of what's going on in the heart. And that was John's baptism. He was asking Jews really to turn from sin and turn to God and his redemptive plan. Telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Next. On hearing this, they were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Same thing we do here. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had told us to. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. This is amazing when you see this in the book of Acts, and maybe someday we'll get to study it. But what we know and believe is that the Spirit indwells those that believe when they believe. But what's so amazing by the purposes of God is that it allowed Paul to see it for himself so that he can report back to the Christians in Jerusalem that, yes, these people are really believers. We see this happening with Peter. Not every time when someone receives the Holy Spirit does this manifestation take place, but it really edifies then the body to know that, yes, there's really some believers in Ephesus. So there's about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue. So Paul goes into the local church, the local Jewish church. That's the synagogue. And for 3 months, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He walks right into their place and says, I have a word to say, and starts speaking of Jesus. That takes guts, we'll say. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, which makes sense, hey, you're coming into our place, we don't believe this message, speaking evil of the way, and that reference back then was of the way of Jesus or Christianity, before the congregation, Paul then withdrew from them and took the disciples, those new believers, reasoning daily then in the hall of Tyrannus, okay? So he went to another place. Local church at another place. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, look at this again, look at it with fresh eyes, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So in about 3 years, somehow everyone's hearing about Jesus. That's amazing to me. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Who does the miracles? God, through a servant like Paul. This is incredible. This is the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Skip down to verse 17. Well, this is continuing with Paul. And this became known to all the residents. So Paul was doing a work, a mystery. God was working through Paul. And the verse we just skipped, that was my fault, was that even like the things he touched that touched him, and they would take the handkerchiefs and stuff like this, aprons, people would touch those and be healed. It was like, we don't see it that way any other way. It's just a brand new, a unique thing that God was doing in Asia. Not prescriptive, that he must do the same way in all places, but descriptive, okay? In that kind of work, this mighty work of God, this became known to all the residents of where? Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, they weren't just simply afraid because God was healing people. They were afraid because Jews that liked what was going on hired exorcists that were Jewish people, wanted to borrow the name of Jesus without knowing Jesus, and they wanted to do it, and it went really bad for them. So there then became a distinction between those that are followers of Jesus and those that just want to use Jesus' name. And then fear spread around all the people. Verse 18, also many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging of their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found out that it came to be 50,000 pieces of silver. What that is describing is people took their pagan practices, their books of idolatry and witchcraft and anti-Jesus things, anti-God movements, and all this literature that was greatly valued, they burned them. I remember camps long ago where kids would bring their CDs that had their secular CDs and burn them. Maybe it was a common thing. That $20 CD, oh man. Or tapes. Kids, do you know what tapes are? So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the beginning of that church. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It was a phenomenal movement of God in this city of Ephesus. So if you keep reading, and I challenge you, keep reading Acts chapter 19 this week, people became upset that the business of idolatry was declining. Because of Christians, then the business of idolatry started going away. And so people are angry because people weren't making their money. God used that church in Ephesus. And then after 3 years, Paul moved on, which was his style, but he spent a lot of time there. Then Timothy was the pastor, and Aquila and Tychicus were there, and Apollos, like this amazing Old Testament teacher, was there. And the apostle John also ministered for a little bit. So this church, in the beginning of their church, had amazing leadership. The church was sound in doctrine and theology. They were zealous in the truth. And so when Jesus said, "You have not grown weary," what we're catching here is that the story is that this church remained faithful to the word of God, and they wouldn't tolerate any advocacy for evil. An example of that is found in verse 6. Skip ahead just a few verses to verse 6. An example of how they wouldn't tolerate evil is found when Jesus speaks in verse 6. "Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now let me tell you, mystery surrounds the identity of the Nicolaitans. Scholars all the way back, early church fathers, really aren't confident or sure about who this group really is. Some believe that it's followers of Nicholas of Antioch, who was made a deacon in Acts chapter 6, but some historians believe and suggest that he was a false believer and that he led the church astray. Others believe that the Nicolaitans were a sect of the Gnostics that approved both of Jesus and following Jesus and believed in retaining the pagan practices of idolatry and immorality. That's tough. What we know is this, what we can agree on is this, is that Jesus hated it, and so did the believers of Ephesus. So this church would test doctrine and of self-proclaimed apostles. They were truth seekers, they were truth tellers, and they endured persecution. That's a huge theme throughout all these letters. They endured persecution and persevered. Really good things, really important things, things that a church must do. But there's a problem. All these good things. And this letter goes from commendation, words of commendation. You can imagine just opening it up and the elder and the pastor reading it to that local body of believers from door to door if they met in their homes and saying, "Look, Jesus is so proud of us." And then we come to verse 4. Look at verse 4 in your Bibles. "But," this is a contrasting word, "I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first." What's the problem? Maybe your translation says, but this is the problem. You have left your first love, or left what you knew from the beginning. The problem is that the church abandoned the love that it had at first. What does that mean? It means that they lost the passion and fervor for Jesus and for people. Jesus then is calling them out through this letter. And he's calling them out on the grounds of that they're becoming cold and mechanical. That their faith is becoming robotic. Isn't it possible to be so busy doing good things that you miss the best thing? There are examples of that in our lives. Like October means that it's almost time for Christmas. And I bring it up every week in the fall. It's very important to some of us. November 1st is coming. That's when we observe and begin. But there's a classic phrase that most people in church world connect around that time. It's don't miss like the reason for the season, right? And so we're trying to point people to Jesus. And it's possible to be busy with things. And there's even songs about that, just being so busy that you miss Jesus. And Christmas time is the time that we think about that. But what about October? What about November? What about April? What about January? Is it possible to be so engaged and so mechanical and so methodical, I just got to do what I do, that we actually miss the most important thing? Can you think of a biblical example of someone who did this? Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. We'll put it up on the screen. Here's a story you may know well. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. This is awesome, because hospitality is actually like a prerequisite for even being leaders in church. Especially for eldership. And she had a sister called Mary, maybe you've heard of her before, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Serving's really important. Like without service, this doesn't happen, right? Or this gathering doesn't happen, Sunday school doesn't happen, or many of our classes, or Awana would never happen. It's huge. Many of the parachurch ministries that our church supports and are part of wouldn't happen without people serving. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, and she has an assumption here, doesn't she? Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. We experience this in our home when we ask certain children that it's their turn to take the dog out. It's not my turn. Can you tell so-and-so to do it? No, I'm asking you. No. But the Lord answered her, and she's asking for help, and she's making the assumption that conserving is so important. It's huge. It's really important. And Christ serves. Look at the book of Mark. He's just the example of selfless service. Martha, Martha. You're really anxious, and you're troubled. You're troubled about many things today. But only one thing is necessary, dear one. Mary's chosen the good portion, or Mary's chosen what's best. I'm not going to take that away from her. Like Martha, the church was doing good things in Ephesus, but lost love for Jesus. In the first days of the church, the gospel of Jesus changed lives through these people's witness and the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. There was passion for Jesus and a love for one another. I don't know if you know this or not, but we can learn more about this church, not only in the book of Acts, but this church has a whole other letter written to it from the guy that helped plant it in Paul. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is what the church also then used to be like. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. This church was known for their love to the church planter. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers because you love. And then in chapter 6, verse 24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. What he's writing back to them is that these people love Jesus, and then as a result of that love for Jesus, they really love people. And now we come to Revelation this many years later, and Jesus himself is saying, you've lost it. You've lost your love. What once characterized the church and was now missing. The church cared about truth, but lost a relating with Jesus and then with one another. for the church at Ephesus. They were doing what they always did. This is what we do. This is the program. This is the plan. But their deeds of love were drying up. This tough word, isn't it? But super loving to give. See, the danger here is reading something like this in Revelation chapter 2 and looking at how Jesus really got after them. Reading this as about, like, just about it being about the past. And then dismissing it from any relevance to our life. Like reading of Jesus' engagements with the religious leaders and saying, man, I'm so glad I'm not like those Pharisees. Wow, that was brutal for them. Oh, what are we going to have for lunch? So what we need to do is we need to learn this lesson. We need to take the warning. And what you see here, really, an example of what we're seeing here in our context can be not only just church life, but it'd be like a story would be like the loveless marriage. There are couples that exist that they really do their jobs around the house, and there is provision there. There is commitment there. They've never even thought about not being committed because we're not going to fail. Our friends and family may fail around us, but we're committed, and we'll do what we need to do, and we've got kids, and we need to see them get through. So there's commitment, but there's like no friendship, no intimacy, no passion. Anniversaries come and go. A loveless marriage. Maybe they sleep in separate rooms. They treat the kids right well together, and there's no connection. And you know, like, the spouses want that connection. You'd think, right? Commitment, duty, provision, no passion. So the warning here is that you can be doing lots of right things. At least we're together. And believe in right things, but have your heart grow cold. Isn't that right? So then some might ask, as you're working through a passage like this, I hope that you care about it, some might ask, how does the church get like this? What happened to Ephesus over these 40 years? What took place? And the truth is that a church gets like this when its people get like that. It starts in the condition of each person's relationship with Jesus, each one of the congregation. If we become indifferent to the gospel of Jesus or to the love of God the Father expressed to us in Jesus, the church then becomes like apathetic and then eventually fades. If the passion is gone and it all just becomes about duty and doctrine, it's not going to last. One commentator remarked concerning this section of Scripture that many of the churches most firmly committed to the truth of the gospel are also those churches that have drawn boundaries too tightly around secondary issues. A church like this then withholds love, believes it's justified to withhold love on the grounds that others don't hold to everything that they hold to. So it begins to marginalize others that don't hold to everything they hold to, because of lesser things. And then those who are marginalized find other circles then to accept them, even if those circles do not have the gospel of Jesus. When the church loses its first love, when an individual that's a follower of Jesus loses their first love, loses a wonder for Jesus, for the gospel, for loving people unto Jesus, then it can no longer function properly as a local expression of Jesus. What should a church do? What should a marriage do? What should a parent do that's really lost a love for their own child? They just want to control the child and tell the child what to do, but there's no engagement, there's no passion there, like when the child was first born. Or like for a couple that is just struggling and there's just no connection and no passion, no intimacy. What can they do? What hope is there for them? Or for a church that's lost its passion? Jesus actually is loving enough to give some application. Maybe you've read ahead and seen it. Look at verse 5. Three things, and if you're a note taker, here's some things to write down. But more importantly than just writing the notes down is considering, what am I going to do? So look at verse 5, part A. Number one, we see number one here. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, stop. point number one here, what are we going to do about a church? If we recognize maybe individually that we've really lost our first love, like I haven't shared the gospel of Jesus with anyone ever in my life, and I've known Jesus for 40 years. The last time I shared the gospel with someone might have been 6 years ago, or I serve a lot, I give a lot, I believe right things, and I condemn those that don't believe right things, but I don't know if anyone's experiencing the love of Jesus through me. What should that person do? What should that church do? And the points apply to other kinds of relationships as well. Look at the first point is this. Remember what drove your passion. Jesus says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like when you first learned of Jesus, when you responded to the gospel. And for these folks, when you saw the city overturned as the gospel triumphed in your own soul and over your idols. Jesus is calling them back to remember what it was like. He's not saying, remember, just keep doing those things that you used to do. Keep doing what you've been doing. No, he's calling them to first begin to remember what it was like. If you read Acts chapter 19, what you see is the people are so upset in the city because these Christians have turned the world upside down. Wow. And it began with individuals, a few disciples. What's the implication here? The application is that we need to remember because of our love for Jesus. And spiritual defection, it comes from forgetting. Forgetting of our great need in Jesus. This is why it's so sad when a church thinks that there's something beyond the gospel. There's something more and better beyond the gospel. Yeah, we got Jesus, but give me something beyond that. There's nothing beyond that. There's no one beyond Jesus. Look at the end of the whole Bible. It's Jesus. So when we forget, then we fail. This church actually was charged already years before to remember. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had the foresight to encourage them to remember. It's really actually, if you're looking at Ephesians, and maybe we'll do this together as a church in the future, but chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about who we are in Christ. 4, 5, 6 are about what we do. If you try Christian doing without being in Christ, you're a moralist or a legalist. You're forgetting identity. This is the first command that we see in the first three chapters. And it's simply a command to remember. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They've already been reminded to do this, to remember. Remember that you were once without hope and without God. Remember where we've been with Jesus, and then our original love and interest in him helps us stay then on the course God has for us. It keeps the mission alive. But remembering isn't the final piece. We just don't think and remember and then rest on the glory days of old. There's actually another step. Look at your Bibles. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5a again. Point one, remember. Remember, therefore, from which you have fallen. Next word, repent. So if the first point is to remember what drove your passion, and think about that again. Remember what when you pursued your wife and you proposed to your wife, you had passion. And it's the same. We see with Christ and his church and what Christ is calling his church to respond and to respond to his love and with passion respond. But not only just remember then, but the second point is to repent from your current position. This word for repent actually is an urgent appeal for instant change of attitude and conduct before it's too late. Jesus said that they had fallen. Do you see that in your translation? That they had fallen. And that fallenness then requires repentance. And Jesus is actually telling them that they're in sin. Sometimes people think that Jesus doesn't do that with people, but he's doing it right here by using the word fallen. Now, let me just encourage us. Here's some pastoral counseling, okay? We need to remember that feeling sorry is different than repentance. Sometimes we're just sorry that we got caught. Isn't that right? Or that someone, we feel sorry or bad that someone isn't happy with us because of the wrongs that we've done against them. And so sometimes we say, sorry, I'm sorry, I said I'm sorry. And we do that to seek someone as an appeasing tool, to seek someone's approval without actually any change. I'm sure no one's guilty of this here. I'll just say it's all me. Repentance is different than feeling sorry. It's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Repentance is like you're going down the highway a certain way, and you're the kind of person, no one hears like this, that doesn't need instructions or a map. You know where you're going. Because you've gone this course over and over again. You know the course. And all of a sudden realizing, I'm going the wrong way. And so you've been going the way, it's your course, you know what you've been doing, and all of a sudden you wake up and realize, I need to turn around. And it begins with humbly acknowledging that you're going the wrong way. Even more painful is when you're told by someone, and then you have to decide, I'm going to keep pressing and going my way. And eventually, since the world is round, I'll get back to where I want to go. It's going to take just several weeks in a boat. But once that humility sets in, or humiliation sets in, either way, because God lovingly exposes those that he loves, everything will be brought to the light in time. Then you turn. You turn. Repentance begins with realizing you're going the wrong way, admitting you're going the wrong way, and then actually turning from something. And then this is the forgotten part, though, of repentance, okay? It's not just turning. Man, I was going so bad. It was really bad. I shouldn't have been going that way. It's not just turning and stopping. It's turning from one place and turning to something, someone else. Jesus tells us then what they or we should turn to. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 5a again. Repent. Do the works you did at first. What are they supposed to turn to? The point here is, the point three is to repent, to return to what you did in the first place. So we repent from our current position, then we return to what we did in the first place. And that's interesting because these people are doers and defenders. And he doesn't say, go back to keep doing what you're doing. He's actually calling them to turn from their fallenness. How can someone be fallen if they're really working hard for truth-telling and doctrine? He doesn't tell them to stop doing the acts they were doing, but he tells them to start again doing what they did in the beginning. Jesus instructs them to do that which was related to their first love. First of all, their love for Jesus. Take initiative of making Jesus known. Don't only have and defend right doctrine. Do something with the love of Jesus that you've experienced. Do you remember that in the beginning? This is what we were challenged with in our message of learning and living the gospel. Pastor Trevor was just saying, do you remember what it was like in the beginning? Do you remember what it was like when you first believed? Really what it was an appeal to stir up within you like an affection and say, oh, because of that, now I want to go make him known. If it fell flat on you, or if you felt justified, well, I've already been doing this for 60 years, there's a problem. Isn't it true that there's a difference between intellectually believing right things and then living out the effects of those right beliefs in relationship with Jesus and other people? Like you and I could write an essay on what are the effects of the gospel? Joy, peace, forgiveness, freedom. We could get an A on that essay, many of us could, because we've been steeped in no doctrine, which is a good thing because knowledge is a part of discipleship. But what about actually being a person of peace instead of anxiety? Because if you're selling me on Jesus and you don't have the effects of Jesus, why do I want what you got? Answer is, I don't. It's not working for you. So we return to what we did in the first place. Reach out to others and minister the gospel of peace to whoever you know knows needs peace. That comes by truth-telling and love. You speak right to their anxiety with telling them of who Jesus is and his character in light of their situation. Who in this body needs you to step up and lovingly show them Jesus? Like showing them what it means to be a godly friend or spouse or parent. Who in this church needs you to show them lovingly to deal with money like Jesus teaches how to deal with money? Who in your life needs to experience Jesus who doesn't yet know Jesus? And if you don't know anyone, that's a problem. Who are you intentionally inviting into this fellowship every week to experience the love of Jesus in as much as we have it to offer? With 66.7% of our city being unchurched and de-churched, surely there's someone in your life that could be invited. The call then is to remember, to repent, and to return. What a tough letter to receive. Can you imagine this elder opening up this letter, then reading it to his friends? And so here we see the tough lesson, and this is the tough consequence. Look at chapter 2, verse 5, part B. If not, Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What he's saying here is that the light of the witness of the church will end. It's a consequence. It won't be part of being as like a city on a hill. It won't be a shining light of the gospel of Jesus anymore. It will lose its gospel effectiveness and influence. And I think Jesus believes that that would be compelling for this church. Is it compelling for us? See, the light of some churches flicker and fades because of sin and selfishness and immorality. We've seen churches like that, experienced churches like that. And others then flicker and fade because they don't care about doing whatever it takes to reach the next generation. And some lose their influence because of majoring on minor things. But every local church that dies, every local church that has its lampstand removed, so to speak, does so primarily as a consequence of losing their first love. They exchange the love of Jesus and the mission of making him known for something else. What about the outcome then for those who heed Jesus' call? Look at verse 7. Jesus writes to this church in Ephesus, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, or your translation may say, what? Overcomes? I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the outcome for those that heed Jesus' warning. Is that you? Is that me? Is that our church? Somehow the fruit that Jesus has to offer is supposed to be compelling. The most compelling part of that is being with him. We could ask the question, well then, who are the people that conquer or overcome? And the person that writes this letter by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give into these churches actually writes in his epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, that to be an overcomer, to be a conqueror, is simply to be, is the one who has faith in Jesus to the end. And to have faith in Jesus to the end means that you want to love him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, inasmuch as the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do so. And the effect or evidence of that is how you love others. So I just want to close with this question, then we're going to pray. And then we're going to sing a song in unity back to Jesus. And during that time of singing, if you want to come forward, if you've recognized that you need to repent, and you want to make a public stand in that repentance because there's no turning back, you want to come forward and you want prayer, I'll pray with you. Come right here to the front row and pray and say, I've lost my first love. I've lost my love for Jesus and for other people. I've been defending lesser things, or I'm more interested in doctrine than I am in Jesus, or I haven't shared the gospel with Jesus to anybody because I'm selfish, or I don't know. Whatever you want to do business with, and you want to do that in community, I'll meet you. Pastor Travis will meet you. Our deacons can meet you. So here's the question. What is the job that you know the Holy Spirit is asking you to do to help our congregation know Jesus and make him known? Or another way of saying it in light of the text is to love Jesus and then help others love others unto Jesus. What is your part? Let's not let this letter just slip through our hands like saying, man, that's tough luck for the church in Ephesus. What about the church of Granville Baptist? And then what I hope is that we would just be filled with joy because there's an opportunity here. There's an opportunity here to see and to be overcomers. That's the grace of Jesus, that he gets to speak to us through his word. And there's still time. There's still time. Let's pray. Lord God and Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each person that's here. And God, I pray that we would be a church that holds tightly to our love for you, Jesus, and then loving others subsequently. God, I pray for other institutions. I pray for the spouses, for marriages here. I pray for parenting relationships here, God, for our grandparents and how they seek to love grandchildren, all because of Jesus. I pray, God, that you would call us to repentance and that we would humble ourselves and repent of losing our first love and all the things you've called us to. So while we defend and know truth and know the gospel, we have to repent in that we've not been living out its effects. God, I ask that you'd humble us and that we would be a people of repentance. I pray, God, that we'd be a people of prayer, that we would remember well and that we'd repent and that we'd return to the works that we did at the beginning when we were first really excited about Jesus. I ask, God, that you'd give us a love for one another that is not fake or manufactured in any way, but is real and empowered as a fruit of your Spirit in our lives individually and collectively as a church family. I thank you for this morning, God. You're so gracious to us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.